Right, how are you? We're good, good. We're just a few days away from Christmas. How are you guys doing? Doing okay? That's some nervous laughter right there. Hope that you're doing okay. I don't know about you. I haven't shared this a lot over the last couple of times when we've been in Advent, but I love this time of year. Love this time of year. And around the Mullinex home, what I'm going to share here in just a moment is just free, these first couple of minutes. Around the Mullinex home, there are a few staples we have each year to make the most of this season. And they're incredibly deep and spiritual. And let me give all three. This year, we have like the perfect trifecta. We've experienced all three, okay? First, of course, and I guess for many of you, is the tree, right? And so that comes out of the box the week after Thanksgiving. And that's up, and for us, it's a constant celebration of the way that our kids are growing, not only in stature and size, but they're just growing up, and our family's growing, and we're loving that, and it becomes a celebration every year. The second one is Buddy the Elf, okay? So we got to break that out, and we're enjoying that, and that's just a time for laughter and enjoyment for our family. And then the third, which we've just gotten, is snow, right? And so you put all three of these together, my parents are in town for the weekend, and it's just like a great holiday. And inevitably, with all the anticipation and excitement, there's also mayhem in the Mullinex home, okay? And so every year, I assure you, the week before Christmas, Beth and I have this moment where we have to take a step back and remind ourselves what this is all about, all right? We have to take a deep breath. I don't know about you. We take a deep breath. We did that last week so that this week there's excitement, there's joy. And I would just ask you, not because of the season, not because of the sentiments, not because all the hype around, hey, we're doing this again this year, Christmas, but is there true joy in your home and in your heart today? Is there true joy? Because when you really press into the Advent season, that's what Advent is all about. It's about this realization that God has busted into our world and that He is for our joy. Whether you realize it or not this morning, God is not after your exhaustion. God is not after your stress. God is not pressing you to make everyone else happy. God is not even after flooding you with sentimental feelings of kind of jolliness, okay? Although sentimental feelings can be great and fine. But God is after something much deeper in your life, and He is after your joy. And Christmas is this reminder that we get to kind of benefit from every year that shows us that God has come so that we can know true joy, and then one day He will come again to complete our joy. And when you understand this truth, that God is for your joy, it will not only shape the way that you see and live life today, but the way you see and live life tomorrow and in the days to come. And so my encouragement today as we get in is we're going to talk about what does it look like for God to be for our joy, and then how does that motivate the way that you and I live together, the way we love one another specifically. So as we prepare to wrap up this Advent season, I want to look at how I believe that Christ's first coming that we celebrate at Christmas should make us anticipate His second coming in the future. And as we look to that day, it should fill us with a deep joy. And to show you this, I want to go to 1 Thessalonians. It's the text that was just read. And if you were listening well, you might say, well, that's a strange Advent text. It's a left turn from the birth narratives and the shepherds and the magi and the angels. And here we are in 1 Thessalonians, but I'll assure you that when Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica, this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, he wrote because he's encouraging them, as all Christians have done historically since Christ came, to not only set their mind on what Christ has done, but to set their hearts on what Christ will do. And you cannot separate Jesus' first coming, Christmas, everything we celebrate around that, and His future coming. And Paul's writing this to this church, and he's saying he's encouraging them because they're in difficult times, and they're surrounded by things that are pressing against their joy, and there's hardship, and people are dying for their love for Jesus, and Paul's encouraging them. And when he encourages them, check this out, he gives them one resource to set their hearts on to motivate them toward hope and joy in the face of the difficulty. And you know what that one resource is? It's Christ's future return. He says, set your hearts on the fact that Christ is coming. Look with me at the text in verse 1. Paul says this, now concerning how and when all of this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying, hey, everything's peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. Why? You say, wow, thieves and labor pains and disaster for Christmas. This is a great text. Hang with me just for a couple of minutes, and I do think you'll be encouraged. What's Paul saying? Consider this. Here's what I think Paul's getting at. Most people, probably even most of us in the room today, don't have a problem talking about the Christmas narrative, right? We don't have a problem with the Christ child and the angels and the shepherds and the magi. It's the stuff that our cards are about and our carols are about. And even if you don't believe that all of the events are true, my guess is that whether you're here, well, you are here today, or whether you gather for Christmas Eve with your family coming up in the days ahead, there's something about this season, whether you believe it or not, that brings you a certain amount of comfort, maybe even joy. Most people, the majority of people, don't have a problem with the Christ child. The fact that maybe Jesus has come into this world one time. Most people don't struggle with that. It brings them some measure of comfort. However, when it comes to Jesus' second coming as a conquering king, the moment that scriptures describe when Jesus is going to break through the clouds and there's going to be a shout from God and a trumpet call, and there's angels and there's activity and there's majesty and there's just beyond what you and I can imagine, this is when we struggle. This is when we have a hard time wrapping our mind around that the dead are going to walk out of their graves and you and I are going to see Jesus face to face. And in that moment, if you're in Christ, all the deepest desires and longings of your heart are fully fulfilled. But if you're not walking in Christ, the scriptures say that day is going to come unexpectedly like a thief or like a woman in labor pains. It's just going to come on. You're not going to be looking for it. And Paul's whole goal is to say to you, look for it. Anticipate it because it's for your joy. Now, some of us are going to long for Jesus' return with patient confidence and joy. And others of us, maybe even some of us this morning, are going to say, you know what, that's the stuff that movies are made of. And you're going to ignore what the scripture's saying. You're going to believe as if life as we know it is going to go on and on forever. And regardless of whether you do one or the other, you are anticipating it with joy, or you're disregarding it as the stuff that fiction and novels are made of. I want to spend these next few moments sharing with you, trying to convince you that Jesus' second coming is the very thing that your heart is longing for. Whether you realize it or not, it's the very thing that your heart is longing for. However, in order for us to get there, I've got to acknowledge to you that I understand that when it comes to conversations about Jesus' second coming, it gets awkward, okay? Because conversations like these tend to become very goofy very quickly. And there's a couple of reasons why. You see, we have all of these images in our minds about what the end times are going to be like, and many of them emerge from pop culture and Hollywood and, you know, all of the movies, the thousands of films that try to get at what the end times are going to look like. And then other images, especially if you've been around the church for a while, this is where it becomes very sad. There's this religious pop culture, and where they make all of their kind of rate B, low-budget films, and I don't know where it is. It's got to be a garage somewhere. And they make all of these, and they try to do their very best to get at what the end times are going to look like. And as a result, the more that we try to become accurate about what the end is going to look like, the goofier it gets. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Take pop culture for a minute. Pop culture is always trying to give us a new depiction of what the last days are going to look like, right? You know this. Just a few years back after Elise was born, she's six now, Beth and I decided we're going to go to a movie, okay? And movies for us, we don't do very often because it's like $100 for babysitting and popcorn. And so we get out the door and you know it's true if you're a parent. So you can rent 100 Redbox movies for the price of 3 hours out, right? And so we go out anyway, we're down in Burlington and we're at the mall and we're going to see a movie. And has this ever happened to you that you walk into the theater, but the movie you think you're going to see is not the movie you actually saw? Like you get in and like 10 minutes in, you're thinking, wait, this is not what I thought we were coming to see. So that's exactly what happened. We walk into the theater and about 10 minutes in, it kind of came on me that Nicolas Cage was in the movie, which should have been our first clue. Like, this is not good. This is going to go down But anyway, that's a sign. It's a sign. So here we are in this movie called Coming, if you've ever seen it. And the whole movie is built around this time capsule that for 50 years has been in the ground, and then they unseal it at this great town celebration. But when they unseal it, of course, this capsule holds clues that predict the exact dates of catastrophic events that ultimately kind of unravel and lead to the end of the world. Unfortunately, the director, when he began to play this out, like it can hold your attention for the first hour and a half, and then everything just, you know, tailspins. Unfortunately, the director decided that the end of the world is going to be this reuniting of humans and aliens, and everything's going to go down with car wrecks and death and just catastrophe. And you begin to realize, wait. No. This can't be what my heart is longing for. And so pop culture always leaves us with one or two things. It either makes you laugh at how silly it really is, or it strikes fear and anxiety in your heart to where you don't long for it with joy, but you struggle over it, right? The very thing that God intends for your joy. He's returning. He's coming. And then you go to religious pop culture, which I could spend all day on. It's just a mess. It's a disaster. But basically what happened for the last 50 years is people took the scriptures and they interpreted them inaccurately, and they made novels and films around them. And it always has to do with helicopters and dragons and explosions, because everyone likes explosions. And the idea, the central idea, is that when Jesus returns, people are just going to like beam me up, Scotty, off the earth. And so you'll be walking with a friend and they're just gone. And you'll be in the home with someone, your family, and they disappear. And so everyone is frightened about and struggles with the end of the world, because the closer we try to figure out what it's going to look like, the goofier and sillier it becomes. And this, of course, is coupled with the whole movement of people standing on the corner yelling at passerbys, you know, passersby saying, you know, turn or burn. The end is coming. So maybe you've grown up in the church, and when you think about the end, the end times, your heart is struck with fear and uncertainty rather than with joy and with confidence. But I want you to see what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says that you and I, if we're in Christ, furthermore, you, if you're pursuing Christ and you want to know who he is, you don't have to be in the dark about these things. We don't have to look at pop culture, which gives us inaccurate representations, nor do we have to go to the church's religious subculture and get silly explanations of what the end will be like. Instead, we look to the scriptures, which tell us that Jesus' return is sure to come, and it's meant for our joy, and it's given so that you will live life differently today. Now, to show you why this is so, I want to take you just very quickly back to Israel and what they looked for in the first coming of Christ. And then I want to bring us forward and show us what I think we're looking for in the return of Christ. You see, for Israel, they longed for the coming of their Messiah. And if you go to the Old Testament, all of the ancient Hebrew scriptures point to the day when this anointed one of God would penetrate the darkness of sin and despair and godlessness that fills our world, and he would establish a new kingdom instead of light and of love and of beauty and of justice and of peace. And when the Messiah came, you know, all of the Jewish people, they expected that finally God would be with his people. It's what their scriptures said. And you and I, just days from Christmas Eve and Christmas, we look back on this event 2,000 years ago, and we see that all of those scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus did come as the light of the world, and he invaded the darkness, but he did it in a way that no one else would have expected. You see, he invaded the darkness, and he came, but not with a sword, right? He came with love. And Jesus invaded the darkness, but he didn't come to ascend a throne, right? He came to ascend a cross. And all of the Hebrew people expected that when the Messiah came, he would come to conquer his enemies. But Jesus didn't come to conquer his enemies and defeat them physically, did he? He came to die for his enemies and love them, to defeat his true enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And through his death and resurrection, he overcame them, and he initiated what the scriptures call a new kingdom, a kingdom of light that is now running through the hearts of men and women. And all the scriptures, the gospel writers talk about this. It's a kingdom of God. the kingdom, the literally dominion of God's reign in the hearts of young men and young women and men and women and children who love him and follow him. And this kingdom of light is running in parallel with the old age of darkness, and it will continue to run until Jesus returns for the second time. Now, theologians, now follow me for a moment, because this kind of gets a little bit confusing. Theologians call this the already and the not yet. They call it the overlap of the ages. The fact that Jesus has come and he's initiated his kingdom that's reigning in the hearts of men and women, and yet at the same time we look around and live in a world that is flooded with darkness, right? And so simultaneously we experience light and darkness at the same time. There's holiness and there's sin. There's people who love Jesus with everything they are, and there's people who hate Jesus with everything that we are, and everywhere in between. There's people who reflect God's image and are growing up in the likeness of Christ, and there's people who disregard the image of God around them all around us. But because Christ has come, some are living in the light, the kingdom of God, and some are living in the darkness, the kingdom of this world. And this is what Paul says when he says in verse 5, read with me, he says, "For you're all children of the light and of the day." He says, listen, but at the same time, we don't belong to darkness and night. He says, so be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk, but let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. Now, what does this mean practically? For us to live in the light and the overlap of the ages. I'll say it this way. Before Jesus came and busted into your life, before he busted into mine, you and I walked in the darkness. The scriptures talk about this as a place where there's a veil over our eyes, where we don't see and know who God is. Even if our hearts long for him, we're unable to see him and to perceive his character and his truth and his goodness and his beauty. The scriptures say that in darkness, we're enemies of God. Literally, our lives are pressing against him and his glory. In the darkness, we deserve to die for the way that we live as enemies of God. And yet, Jesus Christ busted into our world and into our lives, and we've seen his glory, and we've seen in his face who God is. And because Jesus came and he died the death we deserve to die, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that you and I this morning, even though we once walked in the darkness, can approach God's throne today confident that we are holy and blameless and without fault in his sight. So one day you were an enemy of the king, and today you're a child of the king because Jesus came and he took your place. And on the cross, Jesus took your record so that God could give you his perfect record, his perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at you today, if you're in Christ, he sees a son and a daughter perfectly clothed in the beauty and the goodness of Christ. That's a beautiful message. So you're walking in the kingdom of light. It's not of your own doing, it's of Christ's doing. And yet, if you're anything like me, you know that on one hand, there's joy in the gospel of what God has done for us. And yet on the other hand, there's heartache in the truth that we still abandon Jesus daily in our thoughts, in our minds, in our motives, in our actions, in our relationships, in our character. If you question whether this is true, just come to my house and hang out with me for a day, okay? If you want to know whether or not in your life today, if you're walking in Christ, there's still elements of darkness that not only taint your life, but taint the world around you. Ask people who you're closest to, do you see the character of Christ shaping me? But at the same time, do you still see remnants of darkness? Ask your wife, see what she says. Ask your children. Come hang out with me for a day. I tell you this all the time, okay? Parenting is, on one hand, the greatest joy, aside from being married to Beth, that I've ever known. On the other hand, it's the greatest source of heartache for me at times. There is nothing that shows me in a greater way my weaknesses, my struggles, my inadequacies than trying to parent 5 incredible children, right? You think, Jed, well, you've got to be patient. You're patient with us. Maybe you say that, I don't know. You're patient with us. No, you come hang out in my house for a day. And you see how patient I am at times. You say, well, you got to be gentle all the time. You seem fairly gentle. No, no. Don't you see? If you came out, if you came home with me and hung out in my house for a day, that you would see that it's not true, and you'd recognize that, Jed, yes, even it's true. The people who are closest to you know that while you're growing up in goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, there's still a reality that there's a part of your life that is tainted by the old man. So we're simultaneously holy and blameless, the scriptures say, and yet we are also sinful and broken. And this is where Christmas motivates us to look toward Jesus' return. Because there is a day, the scriptures say, when he is going to come back to complete what he started in your hearts. Look with me at Philippians 1:6, when Paul says, "And I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished." Do you see this? On the day when Christ Jesus returns. Do you know what that means? This morning, if you're in Christ, you're an imperfect man, an imperfect woman. You say, I know that. Some of you say, I didn't know that. Yes, you are. You are. Okay, let me humble you just for a minute. You're an imperfect spouse, wife, husband. You feel it deeply. The very parent that you long to be, the very husband you long to be, you know deep in your heart that you're not there yet. The neighbor that you want to be, the character that you long to have, the faithfulness, the integrity that you're hoping will continue to take shape in you, yet you still know that it's not fully there yet. And yet Paul says, Philippians 1, long for that day when Christ will fulfill the deepest longings and desires of your heart to be made fully complete in him. So you know what this means? You and I should not play it or pose as Christians. We have no reason to walk into this room today and try to fool one another and pretend that we're something that we're not, right? We can be totally vulnerable with one another, acknowledging that we're walking in the kingdom of God, not because of our goodness, but because of Christ's goodness. That we're relating to one another as the body of Christ, not because of our holiness, but because of Christ's holiness, who has invited us in, and one day he will finish what he started. And man, when you recognize this, it will motivate you to live differently. Let me show you how. Three things as we close, if you're taking notes, that I think Christmas and Christ's future coming should motivate us to do differently. Three things. I'll begin by reading in verse 9 of Thessalonians 5. Paul says this, "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we're dead or alive, when he returns, we will live with him forever." Then look at what he says. "So encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are already doing." Three things that I believe Christ's first coming and his future arrival should motivate us to do together. Number one. You and I need to become incredibly skilled, incredibly practiced at hurting together, at hurting together. Well, what do you mean? If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "And now, dear brothers," this is the text that motivates all of chapter 5. He says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." Notice Paul doesn't say, "Don't grieve." He says, now, because you're in Christ, when you grieve, you're going to grieve differently. There's going to be something different about your grief. I've always been struck by the life of Maurice Sendak, of course, the children's author, right? Where the Wild Things Grow. And I've listened to an interview whereby he talked about death. And of course, if you know anything about Sendak's life, he was an atheist. And he wrote all of these books, and you can kind of see and understand the darkness that kind of weaves their way throughout. An incredibly gifted writer. And yet, when he began to talk about looking back on the years of his life and all the people he had lost through life to death and sickness and illness and disease. Sindak, for the first time, actually became very honest about the longings of his heart. And he would say in multiple ways, he'd say, people continue to leave me. And he's speaking of death. And he says, and I cry. He says, but I can't do anything to bring them back. And if you know Sindak's life, of course, he's passed away now. But Sindak spent the rest of the days of his life hurting because he was longing for something he longed to be true, but he knew wasn't, or in his mind he was convinced wasn't. But Paul says, when you grieve, you don't grieve as if people grieve without hope. You grieve with hope. You grieve with a different kind of resource. Now, the best way I can bring this to life for you, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we gathered to for a memorial for Ava Oaks and Jeff and Jennifer's little gal. Little baby, and we memorialized her. We celebrated her life, but we also grieved her passing. And if you happen to be with us, there were two things that were happening there. I'll talk about one in just a moment, hope, but there was deep grief, incredible grief. And if you've ever lost anyone precious to you or close to you, only then, can you know the grief that they experience. And as we're there, we didn't try to play like that grief wasn't real. We didn't try to ignore that grief, but we embraced that grief and we acknowledged what the scriptures say, that when we grieve, it's just a reminder that life is not as we know that it should be. Anytime we lose someone or we lose something, it taps into that place in our heart where we realize, wait, something in life has gone terribly wrong. And so Paul says, listen, when you grieve, you grieve. And for us as Christians, we need to get very good at grieving with one another. Because our responsibility isn't to try to take the hurt away from one another. It's to enter into one another's pain. And so we hurt with one another, and we weep with one another, and we cry with one another, and we long with one another for the day when Jesus will return and take the hurt and the grief away. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, and I mentioned these couple of verses on Wednesday night. He says this, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Notice what he says. He says, we too wait with hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Listen, we grieve. We grieve. But we don't grieve alone. Our grief is a reminder that we're longing for the day when Jesus returns. I would ask you this morning two questions. Number one, who are you grieving with this morning? Who do you know so well, so intimately, so deeply, that you're coming alongside of them and your heart is breaking with them as their heart breaks? Furthermore, who are you inviting into your grief? Who are you allowing to grieve with you? Who knows you so intimately, so closely, so personally, that they know the things that break your heart? Therefore, they can be heartbroken with you. The scriptures say we grieve. We grieve. But the second thing that Christ's coming should motivate us to do is this. Not only do we hurt together, but number two, we hope together. We hope together. Look back in chapter 4, verse 13. What does Paul say? He says, listen, we grieve, but as you grieve, we don't grieve as people who don't know Christ and that he's coming again. We grieve differently. We grieve with hope. You see, Paul says that our hurt is not an indication that God has abandoned us. And our hurt is not an indication that God is punishing us. Some of us this morning, we've been incredibly wounded and we're very angry with God because of something that's happened in our lives or something that hasn't happened in our lives. And our hurt has actually led the gap between us and God to grow wider and not closer. But no other religion in all of history says that God hurts and is wounded for his people. Don't you see that only Christianity can give you a resource to face your hurts with hope. You see, the gospel says that Christ was hurt for you, that Christ was wounded for you, that on the cross Christ was pierced for your punishment so that you could walk in the presence of God. So two resources you hold on to as you hope. You hold on to the cross, and in the cross you see everything that Jesus has done to get you. Man, if Jesus was willing to die for you, if he treasured you that much, won't he also do everything else for you? And won't he heal your heart as you grieve? But number two, we hold on to the resurrection. And we look longingly for the day when Jesus will return and make everything sad come untrue. And on that day, there will be no more suffering, sickness, sadness, despair, death. And he will heal our hearts fully. Listen, as the Oaks, as we celebrated with them on Wednesday night toward the end of the memorial, if you were with us, Jeff got up on stage and he led us in a song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let me tell you, there is only one thing that can motivate a father who has lost an unborn child to get up and to lead a community in "It Is Well With My Soul." And that is if there's an underlying hope tethered to a historical reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to put an end to death and sin forever so that one day we will live with the Lord forever. And on that day, everything that we've lost, everything that we've grieved, will be fully given back to us, fully whole, fully healed, fully complete. Listen, only when you have that hope. And if you don't have that hope, you have to tether your life to something else. But may you see in Christ that that hope is available to you. And finally, the third thing and the last thing we need to do together is we need to get very good at celebrating together. We need to grow at celebrating together. I believe Christians should be the most celebratory folks alive, okay? I've told you this before, but there was a period in my life where I believed that the closer you grow to Jesus, the more stoic and straight-faced you should become. I became incredibly hard-hearted toward people. I was a repulsion to people when they would look at my life to see who Christ was. And it was not until Christ humbled me and showed me the reality of my sin and the beauty of his grace that he softened my heart to show me that life is a celebration of his goodness with one another. Listen, I'd ask you the question as we close. Who are you celebrating with today? Who are you inviting into your life? What neighbors are you opening your home with to celebrate God and his goodness with them? Furthermore, who are you celebrating with and you're celebrating the gospel in their life? And you're saying, man, just keep pursuing, keep going. Do you see how good he is? Follow, because there's going to come a day when he's going to return and he's going to complete what he began in your heart. Celebrate the gospel. Bring people into your life with whom you can do it. We hurt together, we hope together, but we celebrate together because Jesus will return. In this moment, let's pray and ask God by his Spirit to apply this to our hearts in only a way that he can. Father, I thank you for your text, 1 Thessalonians. I thank you for the promise that is ours. Jesus, that you are coming back. And that all of the longings and the hope in our hearts for your return will be fully realized one day. Jesus, I thank you that on that day we will see you face to face. And we won't see you face to face because we are good. We'll see you face to face because you are good and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I thank you that on that day when we see you, you will put everything right again. But you're not going to do that because we are good. But you're going to do that because you are good and you've promised it to be true. And Jesus, I just want to pray today over our community, whether we're longing for you or we're fearful of your return, Christ, that you would meet us where we're at in this moment. You would encourage us and you would draw us and you would motivate us to live differently. In light of your return, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.